Where do wars and fights come from among you? Doesn't it come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go in such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. How would you describe your life in a word or maybe two? Happy, sad, busy, genuine, fast, crazy. How about holy? Holy. Can you describe yourself as holy? I mean, you're a Christian after all, right? I think it's a good way to look at it. Holy living describes the life of a mature believer in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what James has been speaking to us about in these last couple of chapters. He wants us to mature, to grow. And holiness is part of that life. It's the only word, if you think about it, really fits with the word called doulos that we use. That's the Greek word for slave, bond slave. Jesus bought us, we belong to him. And the only word that really fits with a slave is holy, someone who's separated unto his master, someone who belongs to his master. Holiness means that, separated, being set apart for a specific use, for a specific purpose. You see, Jesus paid the fine for our condemnation on the cross. He set us free, and now you belong to him. We belong to him, everyone who's put their faith in him. He owns us. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Think about it. As slaves who belong to a master set free from sin in this world, that's the only thing that makes sense to us. It's the basic requirement of our lives, is to please our master, to be living for him. Paul, you know, he exhorts us in Ephesians 5:1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. He wants us to imitate God, to be holy. So yes, come as you are, which by the way is not a scripture. Come as you are. It's always the combination of the scriptures we put together. That's where we get that from. Jesus wants you to come as you are. He doesn't want you to stay like you are. He doesn't want to leave you like you are. He wants you to come wherever you come from, and he wants to change you, sanctify you, make you holy, bring you in that deep relationship with him. And that's the great thing about knowing the Lord. He saved you from death and slavery to sin, to a life in his service. Ephesians 5, 8-11 says, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The great thing to know is our Heavenly Father wants us to grow, to grow up in the Christian faith, to love him, to come closer to him. To me, it's always a great thing knowing who I am, that God always wants me closer. He wants more for me than I even understand and want for myself. But I want to tell you, there can be no maturity without holiness. Holiness is that basic requirement. You need to set yourself apart unto the Lord who bought you. We need to be in this world. We can't run from the world. We don't want to go live in a monastery like some of the guys did and shut ourselves off from the world. We need to be in this world because we're the light of the world, but we cannot be part of the world. So today, James speaks to us of maturity in holiness. If you're taking note, maturity in holiness. And we're going to be looking at six things this morning that fight against holiness in our lives. Six things that really battles against our desire for holiness. The first one, if you're taking note, is the flesh. Look at verse 1. He says, where do fights and wars come from among you? Where do wars and fights come? Ever wonder where fighting comes from? And then the interesting thing, he says, among you. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to Christians. He says, why are you fighting with one another? Where is all this fighting coming from? Fighting among Christians. I want to tell you, that's a bad thing. It brings disunity immediately. It brings a weakness in the body. Remember when Jesus, just before he left, he prayed to his Father, John 17, and he prayed for us, the church, and he prayed that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus' prayer for us was unity. He wants us to be like that. So why do we fight among each other? He says, doesn't it come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? It's your desires, it's your members, is what he's saying to us. Fighting with others in the church is caused by the unseen fighting on the inside of every person. Because the fight, the carnality in your flesh that goes on inside, the fight that you have inside yourself, that fight comes out and now you start fighting with other people because now you are walking in the flesh. The source of wars and fights among Christians is always the same thing, selfishness and greed. It's crazy, he's speaking to the church, but it's true. James 3:16 says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Remember, self-seeking is not good. He says, every evil thing are present. Think about Achan. Remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7? The Lord said, you're not allowed to take any of the spoil for yourself. And he was selfish. He found this Babylonian garment and this gold and everything. He went to hide in his tent. And the whole nation suffered because of his selfishness. I want to keep that for myself. They had a defeat at Ai because of that, just because he was selfish. And that's the same thing in the church. If we are selfish, if we are walking in the flesh, we've got this inner struggle in ourselves. We're going to look at it a bit more today, and that brings the fighting among us. So, you know, we often try to hide our religious quarrels under the camouflage of being spiritual. We give it all kinds of names. But even if you try to justify it, it doesn't come from God's Spirit. It comes from, the Bible says, your desires. Your members. Look at verse 2. He says there, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You lust and do not have. Our internal war is fueled by the lust of the flesh. That's where it comes from. You see, covetousness leads to conflict. And we start to fight each other because it's really that battle between the spirit and the flesh the whole time. And as we're in this battle with the spirit and the flesh and we're trying to fight that thing, and you know, that war is going on inside of us. And it's so easy to fight with other people when you're already fighting, you know, just walking down the street with yourself. Because like, oh, I want to do that. No, Lord, I don't want to do that. And you're in this battle between the spirit and the flesh. And that causes that source of fighting. Galatians 5:16-18 tells us, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So he says to them, you lust and do not have. He also says, you murder, you covet, you cannot attain. Once again, who's he saying this to? To the church. So what do you mean? What kind of church was this? Because anger and hatred leads to bitterness and fighting. Jesus himself, remember James is really saying what his half-brother Jesus said earlier. He's just repeating all these things that Jesus already said. And he says in what Jesus said in Matthew 5:21-22, he said, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So Jesus said to us very clearly, anger is like murder in the heart. That's where it starts. That's the same seed. That's where murder eventually comes from, is that anger in your heart. And he says to the guys in church, not like they were murdering one another. He says, you are angry at one another. And he calls them murderers. He's like very straightforward. He wants it to sting them, to make them understand how much their flesh has gotten control of their lives. So he uses the word murder to force them to realize the depth of the evil that is still in their flesh. Because a lot of people try to ignore it. I'm not that bad. You know, I'm a Christian. And he says, you are murderers. You covet. You cannot obtain. Look there at the rest of verse 2. He says, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Fighting and warring for what? Nothing to show for all this fighting. Because people who fight with themselves, you know, from their selfish desires, at the end of the day, they're unhappy people. They're unsatisfied always. Nothing that brings them joy because they're constantly in this battle between the flesh and between the spirit. Not only does it stir you to fighting, but it steals from you. We just sang that song, the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8, verse 10. That steals the joy of the Lord from you. When you are constantly walking around with this fighting in you, there's no joy in your life, and it disappears from you. And then, where's the strength in your Christian life? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. It just shows the futility of a life lived for the desires of pleasure. Because at the end of the day, you call yourself a Christian and you live an unsatisfying life of conflict. And I think it's very sad. And he was speaking to the church in that day just as he's speaking to the church in this day. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. That's the important point. This is the reason these destructive desires among Christians exist. Because if you want to find out if you need something, then you should go to the Lord and seek it from him. Father, what do you think about this? Lord, I've got this need. Lord, I want to come to you. I want to ask you to help me. You know, we should just ask the Lord about it, because if we ask God about the things, then we won't rush into it by our own thinking, our own flesh, our own desires. Because if it's right and good, think about it for a moment, knowing who God is in heaven. If it is right and good, he'll give it to us. Think about every parent on earth that's a good parent. Loves their kids. You want the best for your kids, just like I want the best for my kids, right? And so if they ask me something that's going to be good for them, I'm like, yeah, sure, I'm going to give it to you. They ask me for something that's going to be really bad for them, I'm like, no, I'm sorry. I love you too much to give you that. That's exactly the same with the Heavenly Father. If it's not good for you, he won't. But oftentimes we don't ask, because why? We know. It's for us. We want to ask for ourselves. And James reminds us of the great power of prayer, and he also reminds us of the lack of our praying. He says power is this amazing thing. It's available to every Christian. Do you understand that you can at any moment in a day close your eyes and speak to God who is in heaven, who's got all the resources, all the power, all the sufficiency and everything that you need? It's amazing the privilege we have to do that. And yet, we don't pray. It's like we'll rather do anything else than pray. And this is what James gets to. He says, you don't have because you do not ask. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he said, we might state it as a virtual spiritual law that God does not give unless we ask. He's a good father. But a good father, if I just give my kids things the whole time without them asking, they're going to be preoccupied with the things. They're never ever going to have that relationship with me and come to me. God desires relationship. So he says, come to me. I'm your father. I've got all the resources in heaven and earth. Come to me and ask me. Let's be in a relationship together. And I'll give you what's good if you ask for it, because I love you. If you don't have, it's because you simply don't ask. You just want God to give without you even coming to him. Like, Lord, I'll see you once in a while, but you just keep supplying the things that I need. That's the kind of mind we oftentimes have. He says there in verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Now that's where it gets interesting. When we do pray, we pray wrong. We pray wrong prayers, oftentimes. So sad. And the thing is, if we don't pray right as Christians, then nothing else in our Christian life can go right. I mean, that's the basic part of relationship, is when you speak to someone, you have that relationship. And if we're not right in our prayers towards God, then everything else in our Christian life is going to be messed up. And unfortunately, there's so much selfish ambition in our prayers. Unfortunately, oftentimes we go to God seeking things for ourselves. Lord, this is my list. I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this. With no concern for his kingdom, with no concern for his will, for the things that he wants to do. And that's our problem. We are selfish. And that's why we have this war inside of ourselves. Because we know we're wrong. We want to do right, but we know we're wrong. And we keep fighting with ourselves. And because we're fighting, we fight with everyone else. Selfish motives behind our prayers. And he says there at the end of verse 3, he says, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's the motive behind our asking, is selfishness. Lord, I want things for me. We don't want to live for ourselves, but that's what we ask for. And I think people so oftentimes misunderstand the purpose of prayer, what prayer is there for. Prayer is not to get my will done. That's never, ever been what prayer is about. Prayer is to get God's will done on this earth. We don't pray to a reluctant God. Oftentimes we've got this idea, because our prayers aren't answered, we've got this image that God is reluctantly sitting there, sort of like, okay, you know. God is not reluctant to answer our prayers. He's not far off that he cannot hear our prayers, but we are praying wrong. You see, we don't have to persuade this hardened God to give us the things that we really know is good for ourselves, because he's not a genie. You don't rub a lamp and he comes out and he says, what is your wish for today? That's not God, right? He is God, the one above everything, who made the heavens and the earth, who rules over all. And we need to see him for who he is. The purpose of prayer is to align our will with God's will, to see things his way, to ask him to accomplish his will. Jesus told us in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that the purpose of prayer? And I want to tell you, if you pray right, you will receive, because God wants you. He says you don't have because you don't ask. And if you ask, you ask wrong. You ask these petty little things for yourself. You are so focused on yourselves. That's the first thing that fights against our holiness. The second thing, if you are taking note, is the world. Look at verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now that's very harsh. And he's trying to make a point here. Obviously, in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. But he's saying it so harshly because he wants you to wake up to the reality. He's talking about the love in our hearts for the world and the things of the world. Why do we keep loving the world so much? Why do we keep telling ourselves we are Christians, we want to live for God's kingdom, but yet, in actual fact, we are living, we're giving ourselves for this world. You see, we are his bride. We are the bride of Christ. He bought us with his own blood. He paid the price for us. He's excited about us. And now if we go, if you are married to someone and you go and you start a relationship with something else, someone else, that's adultery. And he says that's exactly what you've been doing. Just like he's been saying to the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, he says it all the time. He speaks about the idolatry. All the other nations, all the other gods they keep worshipping, he says, that's adultery against me. I'm your husband. I betrothed you to myself. Jesus saying, I paid the price for you. I love you so much. I cannot show you more than I love you. But yet you mess around with all these other relationships, the world. You mess around with it constantly. And that's a sad thing. Ezekiel 23:37, in the Old Testament, he said, for they'd committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They've committed adultery with their idols. Jeremiah 3:20 says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. You see, covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. It's friendship with the world, and at the end of the day, that is adultery. That's how God sees it. And so he basically says through James to the church, you adulteresses, you adulterers. You mess around with all these other things. Why you belong to me? I bought you, is what Jesus said. And then he continues there. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Did you know that? Did you know if you want to be friendly with the world that you are fighting against God? That's the one thing you don't want to do. Trust me. Really, the root cause of every war and every fight, if it's an internal fight or if it's external fight, it doesn't matter. It's about rebellion against God. That's where fighting comes from. It's that heart of rebellion. And we are different from the world. We are set apart. We're not living to please our flesh as Christians. We are living to please our Father in heaven. Romans 8 verse 6 to 8 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is very true, very straightforward, very serious. We need to be walking after the Spirit. We don't need to be walking after the world. There's no way that you can please God. And what is our basic aim as his children, as his bride, as his slaves? To serve him, to please him. So he says, why are you not doing that? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's a serious thing. John, in 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you hear that? That's a serious thing he says to the church. Do you love the things in the world? If you do, he says, the love of the Father is simply not in you. Because you cannot love the world and the Father because they are totally apart. There's nothing that they have in common. They are contrary to one another. So understand that we cannot be friends with this world system at the same time that you are friends with God. It doesn't work that way. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so maybe it's not your intention, because you're sitting here this morning just like I was sitting there this week under the word. This is not your intention. You don't want to do it, but you know what? You're still doing it. You don't want to live for the world, but you're still doing it. Romans 12:2 says to us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to show it. That's the whole thing that James has been speaking about from the beginning. He says we need to show by what we do what we believe. Our faith is proven by our actions. We show that we are Christians. It's so easy. I tell you, I meet so many people that says beautiful things. When you hear them speak, you say, well, you know, it's almost like you want to ask them, you should just come and teach on Sunday. But do they live what they say? That is the big, big thing. Do you live what you say? It's so easy to say nice things. It's so easy to know the word and to speak about, but do you live it out? Do you show it? This means don't watch that movie. This means don't open that email. This means don't laugh at that joke. This means there are certain things that you as a Christian is just not part of your life. You belong to God. You don't belong to the world. Don't partake of that. We should not be thermometers that adjust to the culture. We should be thermostats that sets the culture at a certain temperature. That's the part of the church. That's what the church should be. We should be an influence in this world. That's the greatest disaster it's ever going to be when God comes to rapture the church, for the rest of the world is going to stay behind, be left behind, because then there will be no thermostat left. And the last things, there will be no buffer to say, that is not good. That's not holy. That's not right. And it will just be a crazy time on earth. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? So you say, well, how do I do that? Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the key word for us as Christians. We need to be walking in the Spirit. We need to be totally full and overflowing with God's Holy Spirit. He says there in verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Let me tell you, the Scripture of God never ever speaks in vain. It doesn't. The Spirit of God who dwells in us yearns jealously. God's Spirit will never lead you to do a wrong thing. Never. It's impossible. God, by His indwelling Holy Spirit, has a jealous yearning for your friendship. And that's why God continues to convict those who are compromising. Because He loves us. You know, the book of James seems like such a harsh book, but He brings in the grace of God the whole time. It's amazing to me. It's because of God's love. Because he is so much in love with us. He sees you're his kids and he's like, he don't want you to run away. And he'll bring conviction. You know, conviction hurts. It's like, oh, I don't want to know that about myself. And God says, yes, I want you to be closer to me. So I'm going to tell you the truth because I love you so much. So God jealously desires that complete possession of our life and our desires to fill us with his Holy Spirit so that he can be in this world through us. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can deceive yourself so easily by saying, I'm a Christian. This is what I do. This is what I believe. But if you don't walk in the light, then you are part of the darkness. See, if you're walking in darkness and compromise, then you cannot have fellowship with God. And that's something you have to understand. People are like, why is God so far from me? Well, what are you busy doing? What are you busy with investing your time and your life in? Why don't you hear God? Because God is not part of your focus. That's the second thing. The third thing, if you're taking note, that keeps us from holiness is the devil. He continues in verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Like I say, if you read James carefully, you'll see that he leans upon the grace of God. He understands the importance of the grace of God. We are nothing without the grace of God. He gives more grace. The same Holy Spirit that comes and convicts us of our compromise is the same Holy Spirit that just pours out God's grace upon us when needed. Are you spiritually poor? Are you at a place where you're suffering? You're thinking like, man, I'm just dry. Why? Because God pours out his grace abundantly. He says it's available. You know, that's the great thing about God's grace. It's unending. There's no limit to God's grace. He continues to pour it out on his people. And so if you are in need, it's your own fault. Because God says he gives more grace, unlimited grace. And he says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, God resists the proud. That's the one thing. I don't want ever God to resist me. Being prideful, we're going to look at it a bit later, is such a dangerous thing. Because God is resisting you if you are proud in some kind of capacity. But he gives grace to the humble. This grace only comes to the humble. Grace and pride are eternal enemies. They don't match. They don't mix at all. Pride demands that God bless me because of who I am. God, look at me. I've had a good week. That's why I deserve to be. That's pride. Humility is on the other side because humility knows you cannot earn anything from God and his grace is just freely. Humility does not show you that you can earn grace from God. Humility just puts you in that place that shows you that you are ready to accept, ready to receive his free gift. So remember, Satan, his biggest problem was pride. That's the thing that floored him. And it's also one of his main and effective weapons to when he fights against us. We have an enemy that fights against us. He fights against the holiness that God wants to work in us. And pride is something that he uses against us. That's why he says in verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Meaning, to submit to God, it means get back into your proper rank. It means let go of that pride. Throw yourself in humility and accept where you are. Accept who God is. Don't fall for the temptation of the devil. Because since grace is offered to the humble, we need to surrender to him as our Lord because he reigns over us. And submission, I want to remind you, is something that we choose to do. It's an act of the will. Submission is not something, God, make me submissive. Submission is something we choose. I lay down my life, Lord. I accept you as Lord, as God, as my master and my savior, and I choose to be your doulos. So submission is something you choose. Not my will, Lord, I choose your will. And then he says, resist the devil. Because after you submit to God, that's the first step. You can't resist the devil if you don't submit to God. First, you need to submit yourself to God, to his lordship, and when you've done that, now you can resist, now you can stand against the devil. And that's something you can do from the scripture. If we want to win the battle against worldliness and fighting, we need to resist the devil. I mean, I don't even have to tell you, but do you ever notice that war between the spirit and the flesh in you? like this, I want to do this, but I do this, and it's like that thing that's constantly going on. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We've got an active enemy that tries to do anything to trip you up, to keep you in this world, your mind in this world, because he knows as long as he can keep you busy with the worldly things, that struggle in you, that inner struggle is never going to end. And you're going to continue fighting, and you're going to continue raging, you're going to continue to be an unhappy Christian, because you're never going to be clearly on that side of the line. It's like always, like, Lord, I want to be there, but it's like, I still struggle with all these things. And the enemy is so good to trip us up in that. So we resist by faith in the spiritual armor that he's given us, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 4:27, he says, do not nor give a place to the devil. This is one thing we don't want to do. You don't want to give a place to the devil to grab you. It's one of the things I explain to my kids from young. I'm like, if you do these things, you know, you give opportunity for the devil to grab you, and he's got like, he can get that hold on your life if you continue to do certain things. Some of the things we are so conditioned in because it's just what we do. And James is here trying to wake us up. Now, I want to ask you, are you resisting the devil as you think you should? Are you fighting against him? Are you standing against him? Remember, we don't fight flesh and blood. The Bible tells us so clearly, whenever you are fighting and you are fighting someone else, you're wasting your energy because it's the wrong battle. A fight is not against flesh and blood. Recognize the source of your attack, because the devil attacks your holiness, and you cannot fight him if you don't know who to fight, if you don't know where to fight. You need to know where the fight is coming from. I mean, if the fight is coming from this way and I'm fighting the other way, it doesn't help me at all. I need to realize the source of the fighting. So know that the devil is fighting against you. But when you submit it to God, now he's given us the power and the authority to resist the devil. And I want you to know that. That's a great promise for every Christian. God has given it to us. He says to us in Luke 10:19, he says, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That's a promise that he gives us in the word. To every Christian, to everyone who submits to God, he has that authority to tell the devil, go. Out of my life. Out of my house. Stop bugging me, because I don't want to live for the world. I want to live for the King. It's something that he's given us. And then the Bible says there in verse 7, and he will flee from you. Isn't that a great promise? Isn't that so great? As we resist the devil, we are promised that he will flee from you. That's something God says in his word. So you can just stand on it. And trust me, the devil is a tough guy. He doesn't want to let go, ever. And he's a good liar, and he doesn't want to go. But you just tell him, go. If you are living in that submission to God. The next thing that fights against our holiness, if you're taking note, is number 4, pride. Look there at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I mean, that's the next step, but what a great step. That's the next step. If you submit to God, then you have the power to resist the devil. And when you resist the devil, now you can draw near to God. You can draw close to God. How do we do that? We do that by confessing our sins, by asking and receiving his cleansing. You know, we're letting go of all that pride that stands in our way. And I think this is both a great invitation and a great promise, because that's our whole goal as Christians, is to be close to God. I don't know if you ever noticed that. That's why we are alive. That's why we were made. So we can be close to God. That's what God desires for us. And so here God says, he gives us this great invitation, this great promise. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. First put me as your God. First I need to be Lord in your life. Submit to me. Stand against the devil. And then, if you draw near to me, God says, I'll draw near to you. Isn't that an amazing promise? That's God saying, if you take a step towards me, I'll take a step towards you. God saying, if you run to me, I'll run to you. That tells you something about God's heart. We have as much of God as we really desire of him to have. That's something that's convicting. You'll never run to God and say, God, I want so much of you. It's like, no, you can have only a little bit. God's not like that. God says, I'll meet you as far as you come to the into this thing. I'll meet you that far. You want me with your whole heart, then you'll have me fully. If you run a little, you give one step, then I'll come one step. If you ask, you will receive. That's what he says. And that's an amazing promise that he gives here. You know, he's saying, drawing near, as we draw near to God, we draw near to praise him, we draw near to pray, we draw near to worship him, we draw near to ask his counsel, we draw near to enjoy that close communion and fellowship with him. But the question is, are you drawing near? You have this available to you. Are you doing it? Are you using it? That's the thing that James is asking. It all depends what you're filling yourself with. Because it will show in your life. Whatever you sow, the Bible says, you will reap. If you're filling yourself with God, you're running after him. You know that song says, God, I'm running for your heart. If you're running for God's heart, you're going to be filled with his fullness. He's going to reveal himself to you. But what you sow, what do you sow into your life? TV, YouTube, Facebook, the world? If that is what you are busy with and you're sowing it into your life, what do you expect? Do you expect to have this vibrant living? I'm not saying you can't watch TV or you can't go on YouTube or Facebook or something like that. But we program our minds with evil. Continually, we feed that into our system, the world. And sometimes it's not even bad. You know, some of the stuff we watch on TV, it's not bad. It's just stuff that you fill yourself up with. You fill yourself with all this knowledge and information of the world instead of Jesus Christ. And then you wonder why you struggle with the things in the world. Because that's all you fill yourself with the whole time. That's what you give yourself to. And this is what James is saying. If you fill yourself with God, you'll be desiring more of God. You'll be more filled with God. But if you keep filling yourself with the world and you're like, you know, I wonder why I feel so far. I wonder where the Lord's so far from me. It's no wonder because that's what you're filling yourself up with. You know, under the old covenant, think what a privilege it is what God says to us here to draw close. Under the old covenant, he said to Moses, even Moses, which was like the friend of God, he said, Moses, don't come any closer. Take off your shoes. Ground that you stand on is holy. You cannot come any closer to me. It's amazing. He said to Moses, you know, I'll pass by. You'll see a little bit of my glory at the end. But that's, you know, to us in the new covenant, Jesus Christ, God says to us, he says, draw near to me. And I will draw near to you. I want to tell you, this is an amazing promise. An amazing promise. And maybe you feel like me this week when you realize that you're not utilizing it like you should. God says, I'm available. It's just the problem is we don't want him that much. That is the problem. He wants us close to him. And I think that's the greatest thing that reveals his Father's heart. Because everything he does is to draw us close. And then he says there in that same verse 8, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The Greek word there for sinners is the word hamartolos, and it means the hardened sinner, you know, like you and me. The hardened sinners, the guys who get stuck in their sin. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I think that's a word for many of us today. We need to purify ourselves. We know we are walking according to the world. We want to be Christians, that's our intention, but as James says, we're not doing it. So in reality, we're walking like the world. James said to us in chapter 1, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I want you to understand a double-minded person can never ever draw close to God. If you're like this the whole time, like, yeah, Lord, I want to serve you, but Lord, I also want to do that, you know. You cannot serve the Lord like that. It's impossible. A divided heart, I think, is the biggest problem of most Christians. Because they're in the world, they want to be Christians, but they struggle with their flesh because they also want the things of the world. Like, Lord, I want to serve you, but I want to have this thing. I want to do that thing. You know, Lord, I know that's not so, but Lord, I want that so much. And that's a divided heart. And so if you come to God with a divided heart, there's no way that you can have that intimate fellowship with him. You cannot draw near to him with a divided heart. I want to serve the Lord, but I have that, and I've got to do that. And he says, cleanse yourself, purify yourselves from your double-mindedness, because you know what? That inner war will cease. And when that inner war ceases, there will be a peace, and it will affect every relationship in your life. You'll stop fighting with one another, because you won't be fighting with yourself the whole time. You see what he's saying? We have to get free from that fighting. He says in verse 9, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. So as we draw near to God, one of the things that happens, the closer you get to God, there's a greater conviction of your sin. As you come near to God, you are convicted of the things that's wrong in your life. So it's only appropriate that under these circumstances that you weep and mourn and lament. You need to see yourself for who you are. You need to see how worldly you really are. You think you're good, just like I think I'm good. But we need to see how far we are from God. And when we see that, and you know who God is, you start weeping. You cannot help it because you're like, Lord, I need you so much. I'm so far removed from you. It's only by your grace that I'm alive. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning. And you know what? That's basically admitting your pride. Saying, Lord, I'm bad. I need you. I cannot do this by myself. Lord, I let go of my pride. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, better for you to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? Because sin is serious. And true humility, it faces that seriousness of sin. It looks it straight in the face. And it radically deals with the disobedience. It says, Lord, I stand before you. You know everything about me. I'm wrong. I admit it. I throw it down before you. I don't want any part of this. Lord, I want to give myself to you. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, pride stands in our way because we don't want to admit how bad we are. Pride stands in the way of holiness and we need to be ruthless with it. Psalm 34, 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He saves such as has a contrite spirit. That's the kind of heart God says, if you weep over your sin, you know, he will come and he will deal with you. He will come close to you. One of the things that's amazing to me, one of the stories, I mean, Elijah is one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. The thing that always amazes me is King Ahab. He's like the picture of evil. And this guy humbles himself, he cries over his sin, and God puts everything right just like that. That's the heart of God. Doesn't mean how bad you are. You need to admit it and come to God. Even the worst person, God says, I just want you close. I mean, if he can, you know, come and forgive Ahab like that, then what can he do to those who are covered by his blood? It's amazing to me. He says in verse 10, the great verse, he says there, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's a promise. If you humble yourself before God, he will lift you up. So if you feel convicted this morning, you feel down, don't keep it there. Don't struggle with that war. Lay it down before the Lord. Isaiah 66 verse 2, God says, on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. But I also want to warn you. You know, there's a warning here. It's possible to submit to God outwardly and not inwardly. It's possible to sort of please ourselves in that way and say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to do that thing. I'm submitting to you. But inside your heart, there's no submission. Then it doesn't help. It needs to be a full, complete heart surrender before the Lord. That pride needs to go because God resists the proud, you know, he says in verse 6. But the thing is, grace that God gives always lifts you up. When you humble yourself before God, he pours out his grace upon you and it always lifts you up. The next thing, if you're taking note, number 5 thing that's fighting against your holiness is criticism. Look at verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Romans 12:16 tells us, be of the same mind to one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You see, humbling ourselves and getting right with God is what it's all about. Because if you humble yourself and you get right with God, then you also get right with everyone else around you. It's amazing how that happens. It's something that affects every relationship that you partake of. When we are right with other people, you know, it will also show in the way that we talk about them because we won't be judging them. If we are right with other people, we won't say things behind their back and speak about them in certain kind of ways. Because it says, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges speaks evil of the law and judges the law. You know, wow. To speak evil of a brother and to judge him means that you're doing it on your very limited basis of knowledge that you have at that moment. God knows all things. That's why he can be the judge. He sees every heart. He sees every motivation. He sees every intention. So God can sit on the throne and says, I'm going to judge. We cannot. I see from my limited, biased viewpoint, I look at a situation and then I go like, yo, that person or whatever. And I judge my brother and my sister. God says it shouldn't be like that. And that's really, this judgment is not speaking about judging fruit. This judgment is speaking about, you know, that heart of condemnation, saying that guy's wrong, you know, that kind of thing. So stop. That's what James says. Stop doing that. Don't do that anymore. Because if you judge the law, he says, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So don't judge the law. Do the law. That's what he says. Do, you know, do the Christian life. And I think it's a double wrong there. Because first of all, it breaks the royal law that says you should love one another. And secondly, you act as a judge, where only God himself is the judge. Look at verse 12. It says, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? That's a good question to all of us. Who are you? Who am I? We're nothing. We should keep our mouth shut. We shouldn't be judging one another in our hearts because we are not the judge. Number six, the last thing, if you're taking note, that fights against our holiness, self-confidence. And it's interesting because self-confidence is what the world tells you. That's what you need. That's what you need to be successful. Self-confidence. This fights against holiness. Look at verse 13. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Is that you? This is what I'm going to do. This is my plan. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make all this money and get this income, and this is what I'm... The Christian who lives and makes his plans apart from constantly seeking God in it is self-confident. He's walking in his own confidence. He's walking in his own plans. He's not even considering the Lord in the things that he's doing. He says, we will go. That speaks of that self-confidence. It's almost like that arrogance. I will go. I will do that. How do you know you'll get to do that? You know, self-confidence is that presuming on the future things and situations. But it's not in our power to do that. It's only in the power of God. Self-confidence, I want to tell you, steals your holiness. Self-confidence steals your holiness because holiness means I'm being set apart for God's plans and his purposes. Not my plans and my purposes. So if I'm self-confident and I go do my thing, then I'm not walking in holiness. It fights against that holiness that God wants to do in me. God wants me to be in a living, loving relationship, knowing how dependent I am upon him. He says in verse 14 there, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Do you know what will happen tomorrow? You can make many guesses, but you can't know what will happen. You don't even know if there'll be a tomorrow. None of us knows. So that's what he's getting at. He says, what is your life? It's even a vapor. And he's stressing the brevity of life, the short, little, fragile life that we have as human beings. We think we want to give everything for this short, little life. And we don't want to store up anything for eternity that comes after this little life. Consider the fragility of your life, the fact that you only alive because of God. You know, every single thing that we have as Christians that is good is because of God. I can testify that in my life. I don't have anything that I did not receive from God. Nothing. I'm nothing without him. James doesn't say we cannot plan and make plans for the future. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, with what heart do you plan? Do you plan with considering God in the things that you do? Or do you plan, this is my plan? You know, and God will bless it because I'm a Christian. We shouldn't plan and do anything apart from that reliance upon God because life is short and we cannot afford to waste this life. There's only so much time left, and I want to tell you all this morning that when you stand before Jesus one day looking him in the face, you're not going to want for one moment think, man, I wish I just still did that thing. I wish I just still make that deal. I wish I still... That day you're going to say, man, why did I waste all my time on this little breath? I gave everything to try and fulfill myself in this little breath, and now I'm standing with eternity before me, and I don't have all the rewards stacked up that I would like. I don't have that relationship with God as I would like. That's the only thing that will matter that day you stand before God. This life is so short. But yet, because it consumes us, that's all we think about, and we give ourselves, and we live worldly lives saying we are Christians. He says in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's the kind of heart, because it's much better. Because first of all, it acknowledges God in my life. And you know, it'll take away all your stress. It'll take away all your anxiety if you simply hand it over to the Lord. Whatever you surrender to the Lord now is His. It's now His problem. And I've done that with many things in my life, and the Lord has reminded me to do that with some things in my life now again. Because the things that you stress about, the things that you worry about, it simply means you're trying to make it work. You're trying to, if you give it to the Lord, whether it's your income, whether it's your kids, whether it's your, you know, your marriage, you need to surrender it to the Lord. You can say, Lord, this is yours. This is yours. You need to surrender these things before God. Taking God's will into consideration. Acts 17:28, I love what he says. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. What a great verse. As Christians, we should live in God, have our being in God, everything we say and do. Because it's sheer arrogance to think we can live or have anything in our being, being independent of God, anything that means anything. And this boastful self-confidence is the essence of sin, because it's about me. It's that selfishness. You see, a proud independence that fights against your holiness. Verse 16, he says, now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. He says, all that is evil, all such boasting. The last verse there, he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to whom it is sin. Knowing but not choosing to, that's fuel for that internal fire. That's like putting logs on. I'm going to fight with myself. You know God's will because God is clear about it. He's not hiding anything. He shows you clearly what he wants. He speaks to you. He convicts you through his Holy Spirit. You know, but you choose not to do it. It's amazing. It's amazing how we do that. The sin of presumption. Knowing the will of God, but choosing to disobey it. That's not just self-confidence. That's arrogant pride. That's literally saying, God, I know what you're telling me to do, but I'm not willing to do that. God, I know what you're telling me to do, but you know, it doesn't go with my plans. It's not what I want. Really saying to God, God, I know better. I know better how to handle my life. I know what's really good for me. So Lord, just leave me in this thing. Just turn a blind eye to this so I can continue doing this thing because I know this is going to be good for me. Do you realize what you're saying? Because God knows you. He only has the best for you. Stop running after the things of the world. You're going to be sorry one day. I tell you, stop. Give it over to the Lord. Sin isn't just something that we do that we shouldn't be doing. That's also sin. Sin is also not doing what you should be doing. This is a sin of omission, what he's speaking about. Certain things God speaks to, he says, don't do that. Just a small conviction. The Holy Spirit speaks in such an amazing, quiet, beautiful way. And you know God has touched you. And you know that thing. And as long as you keep on ignoring it, you know you're not going to draw close to God. James consistently reminds us that we should be doing our faith. We should be proving our faith by what we do, by our actions. Because genuine faith is proved by action. It's much easier to think about it and talk about these things. Humility, dependence upon God. You know, we can have great conversations. People can say great things that you can hang on their lips. You're like, man, but do they do it? That's the bottom line. If you don't do it, it helps you nothing of knowing it. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's what should be our aim as Christians, to be pleasing God. If you really know that you're going to enjoy God forever, if that's really your focus, then why would you give so much for this life? And today, once again, I tell you, my job as a pastor is to remind you of the things you already know. But if we deliberately disobey the known will of God, the good thing is, He still doesn't leave us. He chastens us. Hebrews 12 speaks about that, 5 to 11. God is a loving Father. Because He loves you, He will keep on convicting you. He will even allow things to come in your life to chasten you, to wake you up. Because God just wants you to look to Him. He says, I want you so close. I've got so much for you. No one loves you more than God. But yet we keep ourselves from that spout of God where His blessings come out. 1 Peter 1:14-16 says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, But as He called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It's like when you ever look through a scope, that cross you see, that you look through. God showed me that that's what He wants for our lives. He wants us to be like almost like a GPS coordinate. Wherever He's moving, that we are exactly there so He can use us at that moment. Have you ever, you know, I sat in a plane once. I'm not going to tell you which airline because it's not good. But I sat in this plane and I was trying to just access the screen to watch a movie, something, get all something past all these hours. But the mouse, the pointer didn't work with my fingers. Every time I went like that, the thing was next to me. And so I was trying to, you know, get it on the thing so I can click it. And later you're just like, whatever, you know. It's like, I'm not even going to do this. And God said, and that's what your life is like. I want you to be, you know, at that point where I want to work. Because now it's like using a mouse. If your mouse doesn't want to work with you, you know, it's not gonna, you're not going to get any work done. And God says, I want to be working with you in this thing right here now. But you are over there somewhere. You're not in my world. You're not concerned with my world. You're not busy with me. You're not at that point. God wants us to be right there, to be rapidly obedient so that He can use us. And just think what God can do through His body, the church, in this life, if we are all ready and being led by the Spirit, that God can move us as He wants. That's His desire, you see. Because being a mature Christian is about walking in holiness and maturing in holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God. Without holiness, there's no way that you will see God. There's no way that you will get close to God. It's all about walking in dependence upon God and being led by His Holy Spirit. And you know, it really is that easy. It really is that straightforward. We can make it complex in different ways. It's not about the flesh. It's not about the world. It's not about the devil. It's not about pride. It's not about criticism. It's not about self-confidence. It's about seeking God with our everything. We need His Holy Spirit. I tell you, on this Pentecost Sunday, the church needs His Holy Spirit. More than anything, we need to be led by Him. Romans 12 verse 1, I want to close with that. It says, Paul speaking, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.